Well, I started off in first service this morning. If you notice, I've brought two Bibles with me. You recognize you're in trouble. And I wanted to bring four. But you'll have yours and be able to follow along. Before we get into our lesson, though, Tim Yeager, our new youth minister, will be speaking tonight. And we're always telling you to cut off or silence your devices, your phones and your iPads. That will still be true tonight. But Tim would like for you to bring your devices tonight. And you will have an opportunity to use them. And we'll let him explain tonight more in detail about what you're going to do with them. But if you come tonight, make sure you bring your phones or your pads, iPads, and your devices, and you'll be using them. I want to direct your attention to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We're going to break it down and put it on the screen. And this is the way that it reads in the New International Version of the Bible. Do your best. King James will say study or give diligence. Will be some way that some of the other translations will place it. Do your best to what? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Presenting yourself to God as one approved by God. The idea of approval, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Has no need to be ashamed when he stands before his fellow man. And no need to be ashamed when he stands before God. So you do your very best. You give great diligence to present yourself to God as a person who is approved and as a worker for God who has no reason to be ashamed. How do you do that? You correctly handle the word of truth. There are two bookends in the Bible given to us about spirituality. Spirituality is actually a very deep subject. And has many facets to it. There's sometimes a problem with us that we become singular in our focus. And we focus on one aspect and we think that is what it means to be spiritual. We have a tendency to do that today because we'll take a look in the book of James and we'll understand that pure religion, which is undefiled before God, is visiting those that are sick. And taking care of those that are orphaned and being unspotted from the rest of the world. And so we take the idea that spirituality means helping and serving our fellow man. And helping and serving God means remaining faithful to Him and doing what we can good for others. And we would be right. But we cannot ignore this. Spirituality also means that we handle correctly the word of truth. It means that we read it. It means that we come to know it. It means that we come to understand it and we correctly handle it as we read it and as we talk about it and as we teach it. Both of those things are absolutely vital and essential for spirituality, for being what God would have us to be. I want to remind you before we get to the heart of the lesson about a statement made by Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the former director of the British Museum. This was in our statement a couple of weeks ago on the scribe. We're going to kind of revisit that lesson, but in a little different way. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. It really doesn't matter what translation you're holding. You're holding in your hand the essential word of God. You are holding in your hand without loss from generation to generation the very word spoken by Jesus, given to the apostles, and written for us. I hope this lesson helps to bring even more assurance to that. And I'm going to have to explain some things as we go through in order to take a look at it. Let me give you a history of our English Bible, at least the older history, not the more recent history, but an older history of our English Bible. John Wycliffe first translated the Bible into English in the year 1382. It was translated from the Latin Vulgate. So he took the Latin Vulgate, which was the Latin version of the Bible, or the Latin translation of the Bible, and from that Latin translation, he translated it into English. And the year was 1382. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English from Hebrew and Greek text in the year 1525. Not from the Latin, but from the original Hebrew and Greek. Tyndale translated the Bible into English from the original Hebrew and Greek in 1525. The reason he was able to accomplish that is because he had a teacher by the name of Erasmus. And in the year 1516, Erasmus, studying the manuscripts that were available to him at the time, printed a copy of the Greek Bible, the Greek New Testament in particular, but the Greek Bible. And he made the Greek copy of the Bible available to those who spoke English. As a result of that, having been taught by Erasmus, William Tyndale in 1525 took the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and made a translation of those into the English. It was not well received, and he was not greatly appreciated. As a matter of fact, he lost his life as a result of it. He lost his life because there were individuals who did not want the Latin to be taken away, who did not want the Bible to be put into the hands of the common man, who wanted the Bible to be left to the clergy to explain to the common man, and for them to come and have the Bible read to them in Latin and then explained to them in English by the clergy. And as a result of that, William Tyndale lost his life. One of the last words that he spoke that's recorded for us as he was being put to death was, "May the Lord open the eyes of the King of England." Because the King of England was behind the idea of keeping the Bible out of the hands of the common man. But he couldn't do it. Because this translation came in 1525. And because now there was a translation from the original language in English, guess what happened? There was an explosion of translations. I'm about to show them to you. We are today living after an explosion of translations, and they continue. Do you know why? Do you know why we're having an explosion of translations? Can you understand why in 1525? For the first time, there's a Greek text, and we can translate the original language into our language. And in the last 200 years, there has been a great increase in the amount of documents found, some of which much older than have ever been available to us before. Not only complete manuscripts, three or four of which were unknown at the time, or rather, not available. They were somewhere, but they were not available to the translators of the King James Version, not available to Erasmus, nor to William Tyndale, nor to the translations that would follow. But they have become available to us since 1800s. And a key one, or key things that were unveiled in 1948, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And all different kinds of information came that helped to verify and clarify things that are recorded for us in our Bibles. That's significant to know. But when this English translation came out, it was quickly followed by these. Coverdale's translation 10 years later in 1535. Matthew's translation 2 years later in 1537. Taverner's in 1539. The Great Bible in also 1539. The Great Bible was the Bible that Henry VIII, King of England, wanted to make sure was in every church. He wanted it to be the copy of Bible that was available in all of the churches, and it came to be known as the Church Bible. The churches of that day and time complained about it. Well, not all the churches. The people in the churches didn't. But their clergy did, and their ministers did. Because their complaint was that the people are coming to read the Bible, not to listen to our sermons. How happy we would be if that was reversed today. If people were reading instead of just coming to listen. If we were reading exactly what he said, the Great Bible, Henry VIII wanted it in every church. And you could say that Tyndale's prayer, Tyndale's last words and wishes, what is that, 14 years after his death, are now answered and the King of England's eyes are opened. Well, just his eyes are open to the idea of putting the Bible in people's hands, but Henry VIII was not exactly paying attention to what it said, was not exactly living in keeping with what it said. That translation was followed in 1560 by the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is the Bible of William Shakespeare. The Geneva Bible is the Bible carried by the pilgrims when they landed in this new continent. The Geneva Bible was the Bible they used, the one William Shakespeare used and the one that the pilgrims used when they came here. But the Geneva Bible had with it, in addition to the text, commentaries. And the commentaries that were inside of the text leaned heavily toward John Calvin or Calvinism. And because of that, there was another translation that came out in 68 called the Bishop's Bible. That was followed very soon in 1611 by the Authorized Version, which we know of today as the King James translation. And that's the early history of our English Bible and how it came down to us. There was an article in Facebook and there was a question put on it, and I was tagged in that question. I didn't really want to answer on Facebook. But I have since been advised of a couple of short sentences I could have given. I gave a short sentence as an answer and said there would be a further explanation today. The short sentence I gave then would be the short sentence I'm going to end with today. There is no translation so good that it's perfect. There is no translation so bad you cannot learn truth from it. But there's more to know and to understand with regard to that. Someone told me this morning coming out, actually it was Adam. He said, what you probably should have done is just said, she's wrong and gone on. With regard to the article that was written. And I've identified a little bit about the person who wrote the article. There's an article that appeared, and at the top of it, it seems to be a comparison between the King James translation and the New International Version. I will tell you, that's not what it is. It is not a comparison just with the NIV and the King James. It is a comparison or an attempt to compare the King James Version with all of our modern translations. It is not just going at the NIV. It is going after all modern translations and the Greek text that is used today. And we need to understand a little bit about it. And to do that, without going into all the history, I want to just give you 2 points from the article. They are the main points of the article. We're going to talk about them briefly, and we're going to look at 2 verses. Here's the article. The NIV has removed 64,575 words from the Bible, including Jehovah, Calvary, Holy Ghost, and Omnipotent. When you look at that sentence and you read it, wow, the NIV has torn out 64,575 words from the Bible, including Jehovah, Calvary, Holy Ghost, and Omnipotent. It's just tore those all out. How can they do that? It's the way the statement is made. Every modern translation has done the same thing. It's not just the NIV. Every modern translation has done the same thing. And guess what? So has the King James Version. I want you to look, and we're going to look at the words that she designates, and we're going to talk about them just for a second. The word Jehovah. Do you understand Jehovah? The Hebrew word is Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce it. We don't even know if it was Yahweh. They started putting in vowel sounds in order that the language, the sound of the language, could be remembered, when it came obvious that Hebrew was not going to be the spoken language very much longer. So they started inserting vowels so that we could know the pronunciation. But they never inserted vowels into the name God said, "You tell them I am." So we call it Yahweh. And sometimes it's translated Jehovah. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word Jehovah is only used four times. Every other time when you find the Hebrew word Yahweh, and that's a lot. The Hebrew word Yahweh is found all through the Old Testament. But every time that the word Yahweh is used, except for these four verses in the King James, is translated as Lord. So how does your translation translate it? Lord is the word that was primarily used by the King James as the word that's primarily used today. So how many times does the word Yahweh show up? That may not be exactly fair because she's just saying Jehovah. That shows up four times. And so how do you get 64,575 words that have been ripped out of the Bible? Well, you count those, but are you also counting every time Yahweh is used, even when the King James did not translate it? And then there's the word Calvary, ripped out of the Bible. Do you know the word Calvary is used in the King James Version one time? Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Everywhere else that this word Golgotha is found is translated as either Golgotha or skull. It's done that way in the King James. In the other accounts of Matthew and Mark, it is translated as the skull. But in this one verse, it is translated Calvary. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. It's become a very important word for us and a good word for us. It fills our songbooks. As a matter of fact, the song that Charles is going to lead for us is our, I don't know if it's our invitation song or the closing song, has Calvary in it. And we all understand what it's referring to. But it's not the translation of the word that is used in the Greek language. Then there's this one, Holy Ghost. Ghost has been ripped out. What's in its place? Every translation, what's in its place? The first group answered, Spirit. That's what it is. It's that way in the NIV, it's that way in the New American Standard, it's that way in the English Standard Version, it's that way in whatever translation you want to look at, it is Holy Spirit. It's not that way in the King James Version. Do you know what ghost meant in the day that the King James translation was made? Guest. The Holy Guest was the idea behind the word. Ghost no longer means guest. Ghost, we don't get the idea of guest. We don't want him as a guest if he's a ghost. That's the difference in the way we use the word. But the word Holy Spirit, how many times in the Bible does the phrase Holy Spirit occur? Do you see how they come up with 64,575 times? These translations have ripped this word out of the Bible. No, they haven't ripped it out. They've changed it from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit, which is what's being talked about. And then there's this one, omnipotent. This is really something. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. I want you to see this one, and I want you to take a look at it because it helps to explain it a little bit. This is not an attack on the King James, because some of the things they're doing are understandable if you live then. Like ghost, Holy Guest, dwelling within us. The idea of the Holy Spirit. And that's not a bad thing if you understand ghost that way. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. God is described as omnipotent. The Greek word that is used here is used in the book of 2 Corinthians one time, And it's used in the book of Revelation 8 times. Of all those 9 times that this Greek word is used, this is the only time that the King James puts in the word omnipotent. The word omnipotent is found 1 time in the King James translation of the Bible. What's the word that's used to translate this Greek word in all the other places? The word almighty. And if you're in Revelation chapter 19, and if you happen to have a King James translation, if you look in chapter 19, verse 6, you'll see the word omnipotent. But if you'll drop down to verse 15, the same Greek word is there, but it's translated almighty. What does omnipotent mean? All powerful. What does almighty mean? Almighty. All powerful. So why in such close proximity, in chapter 19, verse 6, and chapter 19, verse 15, do they use 2 different words? Because at the time of the King James translation, it was considered not to be a proper use of the English language if in the same context you use the same word too many times. So if you're in the same context, and here is this Hebrew, this Greek word, and you know you're going to translate it almighty as you have everywhere else when you get down to verse 15, well, maybe we need to change the word here. So what's another word that means the same thing as almighty? Omnipotent. And they put it here so that in the context, they won't be using the same English word consecutively and back to back, which explains why it's here. But this is one of the words that's been ripped out. No, it hasn't. Almighty is in all of the translations. Then there's this one. The NIV, not just the NIV, it's all modern translations, have removed 45 complete verses from the Bible. Shocking. Why would anybody want to use anything like that? Until you take a look. These are the verses that she lists. These are not all 45, but these are the verses that are listed in this particular article. We're going to take a look at 2 of them. And I want to show you what the discussion is about. And why it's here, and what's happening, and what's taking place. And the one that we're not going to be looking at, that's going to be a little bit different from the others, is John chapter 5 and verse 4. John 5 and verse 4 is the one where there's inserted into the passage the statement about the angel coming down and troubling the water, and whoever gets into the water first is healed. This is when Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, and he heals the man that's lame that's there. And that is not in our translations. But it is in our translations. But if you take a look at it in whichever translation you're looking at, it'll be noted in the footnote, and you'll have a footnote letter that'll direct you to the footnote, or it'll be in brackets. Now, let me show you that. But I want to show you that not from John 5:4. I want to show you that from 2 other verses, and this is going to be true of every single one of these verses. First place I want you to go is Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Can y'all see this? Y'all can see it? Good. I want to explain to you what's on the screen. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21, and I want to explain to you what you're seeing as you go through. The very top, this is the center column of my Bible study program. The Bible study program that I have on my computer. It's called Bible Works. On the left-hand side, if I was doing a word search, would be the location of every place in the Bible where that word is found. And the middle column would be the text, the different versions, different translations I want to compare. And what's listed here is what's on my screen every day. And these are all the translations that I compare, and there are a lot more that I could use, but you run out of room. And I don't want to be scrolling, and so these are the ones that I've chosen. On the right-hand side of my screen will be all the lexicons, the dictionaries of Hebrew and Greek that will be defining every word that is used. And I can scroll down through them to look at all the different lexicons. But let me show you what's on this screen. At the very top, NAU is the New American Standard Updated, which is the translation I normally use. And that's the first one that's on this. The second one is the ESV, which is the English Standard Version. A lot of you are using the English Standard Version. The next one is the NIV, the New International Version. This is the New International Version, edition 2011. And that's the one that's on the table out front that we're reading from to get ready for the others. But that's the one that's up there. And then there is the NRS, which is the New Revised Standard. Then you have the King James Version. Then you have two Greek texts. You can't tell this is a Greek text because there's nothing out there. This is BGT. BGT is a symbol that they use to tell you something about this Greek text. What it is the Nestle Allen Greek text version 28, which is the latest Greek version, Greek Bible, that we have available to us. What they're doing with this BGT means that it's the same Greek that is used in the Old Testament, New Testament. So this one is going to be up on my screen, whether I'm in the Old Testament or New Testament. But it's the modern Greek text that we have available for us today. This one is BYZ. And BYZ stands for Byzantine. And Byzantine is the Greek text used by the translators of the King James Version. The Greek text used by those early versions, including the King James, and this is the Greek text that they would be using. And so whenever you see a translation, it's not, oh, why in the world did they translate that? A fault on the King James. They were translating what they had in front of them. They were translating the Greek text they had available to them. But we have had so many findings and discoveries, uncoverings of texts that have been available or that were there, but we didn't know about since 1611 that help us so much more with what the Greek text actually looked like at the time. And so this one, this Greek text here, BGT, our more modern one, has all of them. It includes every manuscript that we have, and it gives you footnotes telling you why we use this one, why we didn't, where this phrase is found, what manuscripts contain it, what manuscripts don't, and all the information that you might need is found in this. But all that, you can wake back up now, and we're going to take a look at the text, and here's what I want you to see. If you're in your Bible, I want your Bible open to Matthew 17:21, and I want you to take a look at your Bible. And I want to explain to you what's happening with it, give you a little idea of how to use it and how to learn from it. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, if you're reading from the New American Standard, it will say, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. If you notice up here on the screen, the way that appears in my program, it's in italics. If you're looking at your Bible, it's in brackets. Those brackets mean something. And if you look out beside your bracket, you will see a little letter. And if you follow that letter down to the bottom of the page, it will tell you this verse was not in the oldest manuscripts. That's why it's in brackets. That's what the New American Standard does. The English Standard Version doesn't even have verse 21. If you look, the English Standard Version is verse 20. If I were to take this scroll back up in my program and go to Matthew 17, verse 20, what's here for the English Standard and the New Revised Standard would be duplicated. It'd be the same thing. They'd just go back with me. But all the others would have verse 20. But what they have done in the English Standard Version and New Revised Standard Version is they don't include verse 21 at all, except they put a footnote. And if you follow the footnote down to the bottom of the page, you will see verse 21 is not found in the oldest manuscripts. That's what you find. So they're letting you know what's in verse 21 if we had it. But it's not in the oldest manuscripts, and that's why we didn't include it. But it's there in your footnotes. It's there in the text. You come to the NIV, they put verse 21, but they put it in brackets. And out beside that bracket, there's a bracket, number 21 inside of it, and out beside of it is a letter. And if you take that text, if you've got a newer NIV, if you'll just go with me to it, it's in Matthew chapter 17, and it's verse 21, and down at the bottom of the page, it says this, which is key and which is important as to why it's not there. Some manuscripts include here words similar to Mark 9:29. And if you go to Mark 9:29, that verse is there in the King James and the NIV and in all of them. That verse is there. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. So what happens? There was a family of manuscripts that came down, and this phrase was in both Matthew and in Mark. And then we uncovered older manuscripts, and lo and behold, that phrase was in Mark, but it wasn't in Matthew. And so the question arises, well, why in these other manuscripts is it in Matthew? If in these older manuscripts, it's not in Matthew. And they get to thinking, maybe the scribe that was copying it was familiar with Mark and said, oh me, Mark put this verse in and Matthew didn't. Maybe Matthew meant to and just forgot about it. Maybe I'll help him and I'll put it in. And then it was copied by people all down through. We haven't lost the verse. We haven't lost any teaching of the Word of God from any of these insignificant discrepancies. It's there. But the question arises, was it really originally in what Matthew wrote? We know it was in what Mark wrote, but our older texts say that it wasn't in Matthew's, but it was in Mark's. And so what did the scribe do? Did he add something that wasn't there? And so the effort is to go back to as close to the New Testament as we can. NIV doesn't have it. And you can see the Greek text here does not have it. Now, very quickly, we'll go to this one. We'll do it a little quicker because we've explained everything. Twice in the book of Mark, it's in verse 44, and I believe it's in verse 46. This phrase is found where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that phrase is found, I believe it's two or three times in the book of Mark. And there's a footnote down at the bottom of the NIV. It's in brackets, you can see. It's in italics in the New American Standard, therefore it would be in brackets in yours. The English Standard Version doesn't have verse 44. The NIV has verse 44 in brackets. The New Revised Standard doesn't have verse 44. The King James says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And the Greek text, that is our current Greek text, doesn't have it. But the Byzantine text, which was the text used by the King James, does have it. And that's why it's not always there. But it is there. It's just not there three times. It's only there one time. And it's in the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 44. And if you'll turn and look at it, I'll show you where it is, if I can get there. I had the same problem in first service. I kept trying to go to Mark, and I kept going to Luke. It's Mark 9, verse 44. It says this, verse 44 and verse 46. Some manuscripts include here the words of verse 48. Verse 48 is there. But it's not in verse 44 and verse 46. Why? Because it wasn't in the older manuscripts. But both ideas expressed in both manuscripts are there for you. They're either in the text or they're in the footnotes. And this is the way it is all through the Bible. And that's why Kenyon could say, when you hold in your Bible, when you hold your hand in your Bible, you're holding the Word of God. It's there. We think it's what's in the text. But in the places where we're not certain, it's in the footnote. But you hold in your hand the Bible as God gave it to the apostles. And you can trust it. And you can believe it. And you can hold it without fear or reservation that you are reading the Word of God that was given to the apostles. The key for us is to read it, to listen to it, to obey it, to follow it, to become the people that God instructs us to be in His holy Word that has been given to all generations and has been given to us. Are you yet in Christ? Are you ready to be baptized in Him? You need to come home to Him. We offer you His invitation as together we stand and as we sing.